Our great Father, I pray you would quiet our souls before you as we open your word. Prepare us to hear from you, to learn from you, to grow in you. Lord, may you be glorified in how we respond to your truth. We pray that you would teach us, that you would lend your spirit to give us understanding, and that we may be found faithful. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Next week, we celebrate 10 years as a church. That's a big deal. As a part of this anniversary celebration, I'm challenging you with some basics that no church can afford to divert from. No matter how many years God gives us, these things need to stay the same. A lot of things change, but some things can't change. 2 weeks ago, I challenged you to believe in the Scriptures as Paul charged Timothy, a faithful pastor, to continue in the things he had learned and become convinced of by the Scriptures. I charged us to continue, to believe it and to live it. Last week, I challenged you to believe in the power of God. As Jesus warned his disciples on the last night before his crucifixion, unless we abide in the vine, we can do nothing. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. We have to be in him or we are unproductive and worthless. Today, I want to give you another of these challenges as we think about some of these basic things. Believe in the church. Believe in the church. Now, there is some confusion with the English word for church. It is a place, in a lot of people's minds, it is a building. But the Greek word, ekklesia, means assembly. And it's usually translated that way in Hebrews 12:23, where it mentions the general assembly of the firstborn. The only actual word there is ekklesia, the assembly of the firstborn. Many translations put the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Can't find that in the Greek. It's the assembly. And that's what church means. It's the assembly of people who have been redeemed, the assembly of Jesus Christ. And when that word is used in some places, it means the entire assembly of Jesus Christ that will be together in heaven. But when it is used in reference to an earthly situation, it's a reference to a single local assembly of those who are redeemed. That's the church. So that's what we're talking about. Not an institution, not a building, not a place, but a congregation of committed believers gathered together in one place for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. That's the church. Believe in the church. You're aware, I am sure, that many professing Christians today have very little faith in the church as I have just defined it. I think from the Scripture, but there are a lot of people who don't think much of that anymore. And if these folks have some casual interaction during the week in some way with Christians, maybe even just online, then they think they're good. They've had fellowship. They don't need the format of church. People are maligning it all the time, talking about how we don't need that. We don't need the institution. We don't need sermons, for heaven's sakes. We need short, humorous talks. And on it goes. People have lost interest in submitting themselves to godly leaders and working in a committed place of service and being willing to be identified as belonging to the group, giving within the group, being regularly under teaching by someone they actually know and can see their lives and can see if their lives measure up to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Being subject to any kind of accountability. These things are not interesting. And because that mindset has become so prevalent, I'm afraid you will misunderstand me this morning when I say believe in the church. You may hear that and say, well, I'm okay on this one. Because after all, I'm here. I mean, more do you want, Dave? Well, my challenge this morning is not in hopes that someone will hear it on the internet later. My challenge is to you. Believe in the church. you who attend regularly, you who are going to be introduced next week as committed members, you who have been faithful, you who have been serving, believe in the church. Believe in it the way the Bible talks about it. And believe it or not, that may be a little different from the way even you usually think. Believers who regularly attend churches and are faithful in them are still human and are still influenced by our own fallenness and by the culture in which we live. And it is pretty typical, probably just because we are fallen human beings, to think of the church in a particular way. And it's a way that is very centered on me as the individual. That would be the norm, I guess, in the way people think about the church. It would certainly be the case much of the time to think of myself as an individual receiving benefits or as an individual serving others and receiving some fulfillment in that. But me and that church, that's typical. Comparing ourselves with other people, measuring ourselves by other people, focusing on other people and what they may be able to do for us is particularly common. Well, there's more to believing in the church than just doing that stuff individually. An individual can attend a gathering, but to be a part of a gathering requires a deeper connection than just showing up. And in the church, this deeper connection is something that is not of human origin. There are too many who regularly attend churches who are attending as tourists. You're going to show up for a while, enjoy the scenery, enjoy the setting, enjoy the experience, and then it's back to real life. Some, many, come as part of the group. There's a significant difference. Well, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he had to chastise that church in Corinth for their unhealthy perspective regarding their church and their connection with it. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 3, the first 17 verses today. And the thing that he challenged those guys on was having a focus that was far too human. They were people-centered. They were way too people-centered. All they could think about was which leader they liked and what that guy's going to do for us. And who's doing the most and who's giving me the biggest benefits. And I'm with this guy and I'm going to follow this guy and what's being accomplished that they could discern in the short term. That's what they were focused on. And they had lost sight of some significant things. That God was the one doing all the work that mattered, and that they themselves were the church. They were not just individuals receiving benefits from some loosely defined organization or from people who were doing something in this group. They are the church. Our text is 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 17. Let's read that from the scripture. Paul chastising the church at Corinth because he loved them. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, he's talking about when he was with them, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now we'll stop there, although Paul continues through the rest of the chapter on that same general point. In the church at Corinth, there were divisions between people based on which leader they thought was the most exciting, they thought was going to do the most for them. Paul had been serving there and had moved on. Apollos had been there. And so some people were saying, well, I'm a Paul kind of guy, and I'm with Paul, and we're going to do it Paul's way. And some were saying, well, I'm with Apollos. And that would start the conflict. And Paul's chastising them that they're way too people-centered. That's the problem. All they could think about is which leader they liked best, who's doing the most, which one benefited me the most. That's what's behind that stuff. Behind the arguing about this leader and that leader, there is a selfishness, a fleshly attitude. And they'd lost sight of the fact that God was the one doing the work if they received any benefit at all. And so Paul reminds them of these things. He reminds them that the individual leaders are not the point. They were focusing on Paul and Apollos and whoever else. They're missing the point. But people do that, don't they? You've seen this, right? I mean, this is not that rare. I was reading a book last week. It's talking about how a godly leader has to work to avoid creating a personality cult. And I thought, that's stated well. Because if you don't work at avoiding it and you're a strong leader, you will have a personality cult. You have to try not to have that. You see a personality cut, there's a leader at the top of that who is not being diligent to keep it from happening. Why are so many human leaders put on a pedestal? Well, we tend to elevate people if we think that they can give us something vital. When people are elevated, there's a selfish motive in that. Either by putting that guy up on the pedestal, I won't have to be responsible, because if we exercise priestcraft, then he has to do it all and I just have to be here. Or we'll elevate this guy because I'm shopping for services. That's why I come to church. And this guy, man, I like what he's selling. It's selfish. Either way, you see somebody on a pedestal, someone is being selfish. Maybe everyone. It's much more me-centered than we want to admit. There's a difference between being thankful for how God is using somebody and being guilty of hero worship. And the hero worship is selfish at its core. It's also very disappointing, because people will let you down, particularly if you elevate them beyond reality. That house of cards will come down. And Paul reminds everyone in Corinth that regardless of how much individuals may seem to be doing in the church, at best they're doing it as faithful servants unto the Lord, and your benefit is just coming through them, but it is coming from the Lord. Verses 5 through 7, he deals with this. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Who are these people who become so prominent in our thinking? Why do we want to compare ourselves with one another? What are those people in power actually doing for us? What can they really give you? Well, the obvious answer that we should know, but we are all prone to forget, is, well, if they're faithful servants, then God will bless us through them. But God is the source of the blessings. Individual leaders in churches are not actually the source of any spiritual benefit you receive. And a faithful leader knows that and wants you to know it. And so Paul is one of these men who's, people are trying to put him up on a pedestal and make him different from them and hold him up as the guy. And Paul is faithful to say, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not helping. Who is Paul? How many rock star pastors have you ever heard say that? Don't lift me up. Who do you think I am? But a faithful leader is not seeking to be put on a pedestal and will resist being put on a pedestal because only God gets that glory if we're doing it right. And a faithful leader is doing his service unto the Lord and unto you, but the Lord's the one giving blessing. Nobody can forget that. Nobody can afford to forget that. God gives the increase. Only God causes the growth that his children need. One guy plants, another guy waters, and God gives the blessings. No human being is the source of spiritual blessings. No mere human. But then Paul goes on to talk some more about the leadership. It's almost like he's on a rabbit trail, but he's not, because all of this is connected. He starts talking about what he did and what these other leaders are doing in verses 10 through 15. He said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. He's talking about the leaders, himself and Apollos and whoever else, and what they're building on this foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul built on that. Others were building on that. And what some people did was more valuable, and some of it was less valuable, and some of it had no value. Some of these master builders were using wood, hay, and straw. You can do something really fast with that stuff. It's cheap, relatively speaking. When I was a little kid, we moved into a neighborhood, and we were one of the first homes finished in the neighborhood, and business was booming. And so houses were going up like crazy. We heard hammers for years, back when people used hammers. Yeah. Whew. And you know, the progress on a house is an interesting thing to watch. You know, 10-year-old kid on a bus every morning going out, and you see, you know, they're scraping away over here, and then they've got things flagged off, and then there's some concrete, and, you know, the next day you go by, and there's some lumber out here, and there's some guys showing up for work, and you come home, and there's a 2,000-square-foot house framed in with a roof on it, and guys are up there nailing the plywood on the roof. Same day. And then it slows down again. But when you're putting up the wood, you can do a lot really fast. And some people build that way in the church. You know, these materials are not as expensive. You can get a big pile of hay in a hurry. It's hard work, but you can pile it up in a day. And I mean, it really looks like a pile. Fill the barn up. You can frame in that house in a day, and it looks good. I mean, wow, look at that. It makes an impression. Gold and silver and precious stones are a little bit harder to acquire. And these things take more time and they are more valuable, but you don't necessarily notice the same way. Not from out, you know, half a mile away. You're not going to see that necessarily. But what I want you to notice in this thing that Paul is unfolding in these verses is the future sense of what he's talking about. We got some guys building with wood, hay, and straw. We got some guys building with precious materials that will last through the fire. But the point is, we'll know which is which later. This is future. Verse 13, he says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. Well, what day is that? That's still future, isn't it? And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And the rest of this he says about being burned up or getting through, being saved through the fire, all of that's future. So we see a problem here, don't we, if we're thinking in entirely human terms? This is telling us you don't know anyway. You don't know all of God, all of what God is doing. You can't really tell the full extent of what other human beings are accomplishing just by looking at it. You can discern a little bit, but you don't know if this is going to last through the judgment, how much of it is going to. You do not always know everything that God is doing. You don't ever know everything that God is doing. Whose ministry is going to be burned up in the judgment, and that rock star pastor barely gets into heaven? And whose quiet little faithful ministry is going to come through with everything intact because it could endure the fires of judgment? And we're comparing each other and going, well, I don't like this and I don't like that and I really like that guy over there better. And Paul is saying, really? You think you know everything God's doing? This is just a perspective check. You don't know. You don't know everything. There could be a lot you don't know. And so focusing on earthly things in relation to the church is completely unproductive and unrealistic. This is not how we're supposed to do it. Any increase you enjoy is coming from God, and you can't necessarily discern everything you think you can discern about what's going on around you. How valuable this ministry may be versus that ministry. You just don't know that in the short term. Sometimes the bigger things are less valuable. Now, Paul is leading up to something with this line of thinking. This is really just foundational to the point that he's about to make. But before anyone can receive the point that Paul is about to make, you have to reset your natural thought processes and quit focusing on other people and comparing and measuring yourself by them. What did Scripture say about that? When they compare themselves with themselves and measure themselves by themselves, they are not wise. He's harping on that here too. Don't do that. You don't even know. You don't know everything that God is doing. So if I focus on what I get from those people and what those people are doing that is so impressive or is not so impressive in my mind, then I have missed it already. I'm going to miss the point that Paul is about to make. So we have to resist the compulsion to be people-centered in God's church. All right, so that's the build-up. That's to get you ready for the point. And then here's the point in verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now there is an unfortunate feature in the English language that renders this verse really obscure in English. It reads like it makes perfect sense, but you're missing something huge if you only know English and you don't get some help. Now, most languages have a distinct form of the plural pronoun in the second person, you. That's the second person pronoun, right? You. In most languages, you singular doesn't look and sound like you plural, but in English it does. There's no way to distinguish singular from plural in that pronoun in English by looking or listening. It just isn't in the language. And so we compensate. We add words that are not necessary in other languages, and so they don't come through in the translation. It's an extra word. It's not in the original, but we need it in English to understand this. In the South, we do that by, when we're being formal, saying, you all. That's our formal way. Most of the time when we're just being us, y'all. Well, you know you're from the South, you can say y'all without your nose crinkling right here. Y'all.
This is y'all. Y'all. The you is plural.
And the northerners have their way of saying it. You guys. All of you. Every one of you together. There are a lot of ways to say it, but you have to add words in English. And so if you're faithful in translating, it's a hard question. This is plural, but to express that clearly in English, we would need to add a word that is not in the original, and so they didn't put it in here. Now, in most of the time, you don't need that because the context tells you. But not here. This is y'all, y'all. We do not have a strict form of you that is distinctly plural. And in this particular verse, that's a problem. Because God has just challenged us to stop being so me-centered in His church. And then we get this statement, which is the point, and the you is plural, and the temple is singular. And what this verse is saying is that all of you together are a temple of God. And in the Greek, it's plain as day. Nobody would miss it. But because of the limitation of language, it looks like it's talking about me, 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 all by myself. And it's exactly the opposite of the point. Do you not know that all of you are an individual temple of God? You say, well, wait a minute, Dave. I'm a temple of God all by myself. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. Romans 8 says so. Yeah, that's right. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's no second blessing of that. Romans 8 says anybody who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Jesus Christ. That's not a second blessing. That's the first blessing. That's not the point Paul is making here. It's not the point God is making here. He's saying something about his church. And here he's saying that collectively you comprise one individual temple of God. He's saying to the church at Corinth that it is a collective body, a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in those believers collectively. Well, is that an un-American mindset? We got the language working against us. We got our American culture working against us. But this is what it says. One individual church made up of a variety of believers in which those believers have been put together by God Himself, so that collectively we provide an acceptable place, structure of worship unto God. That's what a temple is for, right? It's a place, it's a structure in which people worship God. God is saying that an individual church is a structure in which people worship God, and that each individual person is a stone that God Himself has built together into that structure. Y'all are a temple of God. All of you together, meeting together in a local assembly, constitute a temple of God in which the Spirit of God dwells collectively. Get your American mind around that concept. It'll take a minute. This is something beyond individual standing with God. And this is something that is entirely missed by free-range Christians who think they don't need a local church. God Himself has put together a people who are intimately connected in a single local congregation. And those people have been built together by the hand of God Himself. And God Himself has created an entity for His worship, and He has put His people in it. That's the church. Believe in the church. I read a book earlier this year, and I failed to write down which book, so I hope one day I'll find it again, because this was really cool. But this book said something that really startled me at the time. It said, a church rises and falls on the quality of its lay people. It's a church written, it's a book written to pastors, and it's basically saying, Pastor, you're nothing. The church rises or falls on the quality of its lay people.
Get that through your head. That was the point. And I was taken aback. This is not the kind of encouragement that is normally in books written for pastors. You are not the point. It's those people, and the church will be great or it'll be pitiful based on those people and not based on you. And I went, whoa. Well, yeah. That's true, isn't it? I mean, if you think about that, he's right. Because I'm just a servant. Every other leader is just a servant. We're offering our service to God and to you, but God empowers it. So what am I? Just like Paul. Paul can say, well, who is Paul? Well, who am I then? Nothing significant. That's the answer. The day of judgment will reveal what the effort has been worth, but before that, none of us is really sure. But no church will ever rise above the quality of its people for the very simple reason that that is the church. You are the church. How can it be better than itself? It'll never rise above itself. Collectively, the church is a supernatural work of God in which he brings together people with specific gifts, and he knits us together in a way that brings him glory. The good news in all of this is that you are a temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. God causes the growth of each individual, but he does much more than that. He puts us together in a supernatural work that is collective, that is outside of the American mindset, that is beyond any human endeavor, but it's real and it's precious, and you want to be a part of it. Each one of us has a place in this local building that God is putting together. Each one of us has a purpose in the overall structure. Together, we form a unit that has been designed and built by God himself, in which we're a part of an ongoing, acceptable offering of worship unto him. When Jesus promised in Matthew 16 that he would build his church, this is what he was talking about. He pulls together people whom he has gifted in specific ways and puts them together in a congregation so they can love one another, serve one another. And this building is precious to God. Not just the individual building blocks in it, but the building. The collective unit is precious, and it is protected by God because it's precious. Verse 17 says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. The context makes clear that the temple of God being referenced here is this local individual congregation of believers. Anyone who destroys one of God's collective units of precious building blocks will be destroyed by God. That's the warning of this verse. God's church is not something to be toyed with, and there are many people who have borne this judgment because they thought they could divide the members of a church, that they could malign the people of a church, that they could come into a church and destroy it from within and hurt its weak and snipe at its fragile ones. And God has done what he promised he would do in verse 17. But after that much needed warning, he returns to the faithful, saying, the temple of God is holy. That is what you are. And again, the you is plural, and the temple is singular. The collective unit is holy, and that's what you are. The church as a unit is set apart by God. It's holy unto him. It's unique from anything else in the world. It's designed by God. It's built by God. It's for God's glory. It's separated unto God by God himself. Believe in the church. There's a great deal about the Christian life that is individual. And it can be a great confidence sometimes when you're stuck somewhere you don't want to be, that if you have to stand alone against the world, you can stand and God will take care of you. But God's design for those he loves is that we would be a part of a collective body and that he would sustain us together. How sad it is that so many Christians stand alone when God has given us so much. Why would we refuse to be connected? Why would genuine Christians refuse to be connected? What would be driving that? Why would we hold back and keep people away even as we attend a church? You seen some of that? Why would so many refuse to be consistent, refuse to be an identifiable part of the whole? When God saved you, he made you a part of the universal church, but he designed you to be a part of a local church. Every Christian is a building block. We got some holes in the walls of a lot of churches because somebody's not there, because they won't. They won't do what Jesus Christ designed them to do in this life. Why? Why would we be that way? There has to be a personal agenda that is out of harmony with God. And there are so many obvious implications if you believe in the church, as this passage describes it, as the 1 Peter passage I read a few minutes ago describes it. If you actually believe this stuff, then you're going to be in a local church. You're going to be an identifiable part of a local church. If you believe in the church as God describes it, there's got to be belonging and service and stewardship and a discernible connection with the rest of the building blocks that God has made. There are commands in the scripture you cannot obey apart from a local assembly. How about do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, as is the habit of some? How about submit to your leaders, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account? And there are many more. It's arguable that you can't even do the one another commands, of which there are about 36 in the New Testament, if you're separated from a local congregation. And then there's something really important, which we're about to do, that Jesus Christ connected to the church. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is many things. Primarily, it's a remembrance of Jesus Christ until he comes. That's how he defined it. But he gave it to the church. You can't do this by yourself. You know, sit at home and have a cup and a piece of bread and do this all alone. You just can't. This is for the church. This ordinance, primarily a reminder of Jesus Christ until he comes, but it's also a reminder that we're all connected in him. This is one of the great blessings God gives to the assemblies of believers throughout the world. We're going to observe this ordinance in just a moment. Scripture tells you to check yourself, see if you're qualified to partake, even today, even this time. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, walking in obedience, then you are qualified to partake, and we invite you to do so. If there are any issues in your life that can't be addressed immediately, any sin issues that are separating you from God, separating you from a brother or a sister, and you can fix it, but you can't fix it right now, you need to let this stuff go by today. Listen to this warning from 1 Corinthians 11:26-31. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." We're going to take just a moment for meditation, just to allow you to pray and to think about whether you're ready, and then I'll come back up and we'll observe this ordinance.